Can you imagine growing up as one of the biological brothers or sisters of Jesus? Just think about that, right? They're referred to in many places throughout the Gospels, the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Mainly the brothers are talked about a lot. We know their names. We know none of the sisters' names, but they are mentioned in a couple different places. We don't know much about these relationships since we are told almost nothing about Jesus' childhood in general. We really don't know. But think about this. If you grew up with a sibling, your oldest sibling, and you grew up with that sibling who never did anything wrong, you know that there's a real good chance that at some point you're going to hear from one of your parents, "Why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Right? Now, wonderfully, we know that many years later, that was the deepest desire of many of their hearts, to be like Jesus. Not only their brother, but now their King and their Redeemer as well. Isn't that awesome to think about that idea? Well, of course, talking about the childhood of Jesus, almost everything that's suggested concerning the childhood of Jesus is nothing more than speculation. We know that because we just don't have any evidence there. There are suggestions that I see in books, you know, over the last several decades, suggestions of what Jesus did. From the early days of the church, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century, you have these writings that were kind of almost like the romance novels of their day, popularized kinds of accounts of, let's make Jesus the hero and put him in all these weird settings, and we'll talk about his childhood and some of the crazy things he did when he was a kid. And, you know, some kid was accidentally killed when they were playing, and what did Jesus do? He raised him back to life, you know, 10-year-old Jesus raising somebody back to life, making clay little birds, and then, of course, they all made him, and look at mine, and then Jesus turned his into a real bird, like parlor tricks. Well, we have some of those things. None of it's true, and anything is just speculation. But beyond the story that we have at the end of Luke 2, which is the story of the 12-year-old Jesus at the temple, that's the only thing we really know specifically. Beyond that, though, there is something I feel far more confident in saying about Christ's childhood. And the clearest place on which we can develop this idea is right in the middle of Luke chapter 2. So turn there, if you would, Luke chapter 2. If you're not there, turn over to Luke 2, scroll to Luke 2 in your Bible app. We're looking at verses 22 through 24 this morning. Now, during this season, we all know that it's typically the front half of Luke 2 that gets all the love, right? It gets all of the attention. The census of chapter 2, verse 1, the birth of Jesus, along with the mention of the manger in chapter 2, verse 7, the shepherds and the angelic appearance in verses 8 through 20. It's all that front half of Luke 2. All of those are well-known pieces of the original Christmas story. But listen to what we read about the infant Jesus and his parents beginning in verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they," that's Joseph and Mary, "they brought him," that's the baby Jesus, "they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And they came up to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Let's stop there. So, well, actually, let's do this. Let's add verse 21 into the mix as well. So jump back one verse before our opening verse there, 22. Verse 21, look at what Luke tells us there. And at the end of 8 days after his birth, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So here's what I want you to notice about verses 21 through 24. The writer has referred to three separate Old Testament rituals or rites right in a row here. Right? All three of them mentioned. Take a look on the screen. We'll put them up for you. So in verse 21, we just heard Luke refer to the rite of circumcision. The rite of circumcision, which comes right out of Genesis 17. That's the first time it's mentioned and introduced by God. Verse 21 of Luke 2, circumcision. And then in verses 22 and 24, there's this reference to a purification ritual for new mothers. Where does that come from? It comes from Leviticus chapter 12. One of the chapters that you were reading in your Bible reading plan this past week. And then in verses 22 and 23 of Luke chapter 2, there is a third reference. It's a reference to the presentation of a firstborn son, a practice first described in Exodus 13, verse 13. Do you remember the death of the firstborn in Egypt? And there was the passing over by the angel of death for the firstborn among the Hebrews. But because of that, God said, I will take for myself, dedicate, consecrate those firstborn towards me. Now, sometimes what that meant is that the firstborn animal, a firstborn animal would actually be sacrificed to the Lord to honor what God had done and commit it. If it was something like a donkey or some certain other animals, and of course a human being, there would not be a sacrifice. There would be, though, a redemption price. I believe it's 5 shekels, mentioned in Numbers chapter 18, verses 15 through 16. And then in Nehemiah, which of course takes place after the return of the people of Benjamin and Judah back to the land, much later than the time of Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years later. They returned from the Babylonian exile. When they went back, there's a specific reference to bringing that 5 shekel redemption price when you bring your firstborn son to bring that child to the house of Yahweh. So tie all these things together and you have the foundations for a particular kind of rite. And that's number three that we see here in Luke. Now, if we go back to that second ritual that you see there on the screen, this is what we read. We're going to put the whole text up here. This is what we read, and this is what we read last week in our Bible reading plan, but this is what it's being referred to by Luke. Leviticus chapter 12. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as at the time, just like at the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. That means ritually unclean according to the standards of the Levitical code. And on the 8th day, this sounds familiar, right? The flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. There we go, a confirmation of that first ritual we saw in Luke chapter 2. Then, past that 8th day, she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. And when that 40-day time is over, right, when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb a year old for a burnt offering and a pigeon or a dove for a sin offering. And he shall offer it before the priest shall offer it before Yahweh and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Now, it's that last line right there, right? It's that last line from Leviticus 12 that Luke is describing in 2:24. Just look down at your Bibles. He's actually referring to it there with the two doves or the two pigeons. This means what we know then is that Mary and Joseph, who are coming now to the temple 40 days after the birth of Jesus, they were not able to afford that lamb for her. They were a couple of humble means. If they were coming to pay the 5-shekel price and they were coming with the doves, they probably had exhausted what they had to be able to bring. But they're coming to offer these two birds, just as the law allowed this exception, right? Birds instead of lambs. One is a burnt offering. That means a sacrifice of satisfaction in light of the judgment of God. And then one is a sin offering. Sin offerings were sacrifices of purification. In light of the guilt, it's also called a guilt offering in the Old Testament. So each is being offered here. Now, we could take some time and look at what Scripture reveals about circumcision, that first ritual there in Luke 2. We could talk about the practice of redeeming the firstborn sons a little bit more. But I'd rather us stop and think about what the observance of all three of these rites or rituals, what their observance communicates to us about Mary and Joseph. Though this passage reveals nothing about their hearts, at the very least, the couple we read about here in Luke 2 is one that obeyed God's commands. They obeyed God. All three of these rituals, they came diligently in obedience to God. And of course, if we dig a little deeper by looking at other passages describing Mary and Joseph, we discover that Joseph, just like we heard in our opening reading this morning, that according to Matthew 1:19, that he was a just man. That's the same word translated righteous. He was a righteous man. Why was he a righteous man, or what was being specified in that chapter? He was not willing to put pregnant Mary in a position to be publicly shamed, even though it seemed she had been unfaithful to him during their betrothal. He wouldn't do it. He might have known the letter of the law, but he knew that in terms of his heart and the mercy he wanted to show her, even if she really had sinned. He was a righteous man. We also know that when God explained to him the true story behind her pregnancy, we read in Matthew 1, verse 24, that immediately Joseph did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary as his wife. He was quick to obedience before God. What do we know about Mary? We know from Luke 1:28 that God was with Mary. And we know from Luke chapter 1, verse 30, that Mary had found favor. In Greek, charis, literally grace, had found grace from God. And her heart comes through loud and clear when, after that shocking, that earth-shattering news is delivered to her, she responds to the angel in Luke chapter 1, verse 38 by saying, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That tells us something about Mary, doesn't it? And we could go on to read her praise to God, the Magnificat, right? Her praise to God. You can hear her heart there. There's some little things we read about her treasuring these things in her heart. So what we're saying here is that though almost everything suggested about the childhood of Jesus is speculation, like we said, the Bible just doesn't speak to that time period of his life, I think we are on solid ground when we acknowledge the fact that Jesus grew up in a family in which both his parents, both of them, loved and feared God. That was the kind of home that Jesus grew up in. Or if we want to put this in some Christmas language, we could say this. We could say that the boy Jesus had received from his heavenly Father the gift of godly examples. That's the home God put his son in. These are the people who would be his earthly parents. A mother and father who trusted God, who submitted to God, who obeyed God. That's a good gift, isn't it? That's a good gift. Some of you were not brought up in a home like that. And still today, you deal with the consequences of that, don't you? You feel it. This is such a good gift. And what do we read about this boy in light of the episode I mentioned when he was 12? We read this, drop down to verse 51 of chapter 2. Luke 2, verse 51. This is what we read about Jesus. It says that he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was what? Was submissive to them. He was submissive to them. He honored them as his parents. They were his parents. He honored them. Brothers and sisters, friends, if you had or have a parent or parents who love and fear God, give thanks this morning for such a wonderful gift. It's something we can take for granted, isn't it? Easily take it for granted. But stop this morning and just within your heart, thank God for that fact. That is a gift from God to you. No, godly examples like that are not perfect. They're never perfect. That's not what we're saying. But to grow up in a home for any amount of time where the truth about God is taught, where the beauty of Christ is appreciated, where the goodness of the gospel is treasured and lived out, that is an amazing privilege. That is a privilege that God can use and uses in powerful ways. We need to appreciate that, don't we? We need to remember that. Who God chose for his son, his incarnate son. These people who loved God, who feared him, who were quick to do what he said, who trusted him, even in the most difficult of times. Or maybe this morning you are a parent. You're listening now, parents. Is it your desire to love and to fear God just as Joseph and Mary did? From the very outset of Jesus' life. Right? They didn't have Jesus and said, well, when he's old enough to kind of start picking up on what's going on around the house, we'll start kind of acting, being more religious. No. From day one, at least 8 days in, right? They were saying, God, we're following your path for this child. We will do what you want us to do. And they lived that faith out. Not in order to put on a show for their children, for their son, but they lived it out because they were sincere. It was the very thing they desired to do. Is it your desire to raise up a family where the truth of God is taught, where the beauty of Christ is appreciated, where the goodness of the gospel is treasured and lived out? If we are followers of Jesus, that absolutely should be our desire. No, none of us are perfect. But think about this. Even how you struggle can set an example for your children. Parent, please don't think you have to be perfect. Please don't think you have to hide your flaws or your struggles in faith from your children. Yes, there are things that are appropriate and inappropriate to share with your children, given their age. But let them know you're struggling. Because guess what? they're going to struggle. I guarantee it. I give it the Pastor Bryce stamp of guarantee. It's going to happen. They're going to struggle in their life. And when they do struggle, who are they going to look to learn how to get through that struggle? Are they going to look to the people around them and the culture around them who just self-medicates with all sorts of things? Who runs away from problems? Who buries their head in the sand? Who isolates and insulates themselves from all their problems? Is that who they're going to look to? Or are they going to look to the example that you set? Honesty in your struggle. Openness in your struggle. Crying out to God in your struggle. Reaching out for Him. Talking about the God who is so, so, so gracious. With whom they can always find that open door and that listening ear and that loving touch. In your struggle, show them that you're running to Jesus. They will struggle, won't they? That is so much better than a false kind of piety, a false kind of front where your kids think, well, yeah, they might think, well, Dad's got it all together. Mom's got it all together, right? Wow. And then when they realize they can't have it, get it all together, what do? Self-condemnation. Or they walk away from the faith. Because they think it's one thing when it's really not. It's a hard-fought battle every single day for faith. Isn't it? It's a struggle to keep our eyes on Jesus. It means going to Him and clinging to Him, saying, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to listen to You. What a gift to give to your children, even when you struggle. Now, to be clear, our desire to be a godly example to our kids is not a primary motivation for Christ-likeness. I don't want anybody walking out of here saying, I need to do better in my Christian life so my kids can see it. Please don't think that. I am telling you explicitly right now, no. That's not the point of what I'm saying up here. Our primary motivations are always the glory of God, the love for Jesus Christ, a recognition of His Lordship, gratitude before Him, and trust in the goodness of His path. But like that horizontal orientation of the second great commandment, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we desire to set a godly example for our kids because we love them. Because we want them to love the one we love most. Instead of treating our homes as some kind of pit stop between ministry opportunities, God wants us to see that the fields are white for harvest in our own households, in our own families, even more broadly, in our relationships with our children, no matter how young or how old they are. The fields are white for harvest. But I also want to do this morning. If you're sitting here and you're not a parent, if you're single, if you're whatever, I want you to think about this. I want all of us to think about Joseph and Mary's example here to us in a broader way. Listen, if you would, for the connection between Luke 2 and Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Take a look on the screen. This is what Paul writes. He says, brothers and sisters, the word in Greek just means siblings in a household. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me, says Paul, and keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter. No, that's the wrong verse. This is Philippians 3. Keep your eyes on those who what? Walk according to the example you have in us. Ah, wait a minute. Who is Paul talking about there? He's talking about believers in the Philippian, right? Congregation in that faith family in Philippi, those who were there all the time, not just Paul writing a letter from a distance, those who were there all the time. What is God showing us here? Or what is he reminding us of through Paul? He's reminding us that godly examples are not only found in an individual family, they're also found in the faith family. They are found in the faith family, the people of God. It's in verses like 1 Corinthians 4:16, 11:1, Philippians 4:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, 2 Thessalonians 3:7, and 3:9. It's in all of those verses and more that Paul encouraged his disciples, those that he was working with, disciples of Jesus, that he had taught and raised up. He was teaching them to follow his example. Imitate me, he would say, as I imitate Christ. And just as we heard here in Philippians 3:17, as you see on the screen, he also encouraged these believers to look to those who were in their own local faith community, who were clearly, people who were clearly and sincerely and rightly living out their faith to the glory of God. You see, you don't have to be a parent to be thinking about this idea of godly examples. It's a bigger theme than this, isn't it? As Paul reminds us here. So how does this encourage us? Believer, brother, sister, way of grace. How does this encourage us practically? Well, first, let me give you three thoughts. First, we should ask ourselves, how can I keep my eyes on those who are godly examples around me? What does that mean? What does that mean? I don't think it's enough to simply identify and consider certain Christ-like characteristics in certain people. That's a good start. I think Paul's assumption here is that these believers really are practicing community with one another. There's community that is being lived out. They are in one another's lives, and they are in one another's lives to the degree that they can witness the life of Jesus being manifested to one another. That's hard to see if you're just shaking somebody's hand on a Sunday morning, in the door, out the door. You're not going to see it. You're not going to have opportunity like this to be able to keep your eyes on those who are setting a godly example. When that happens, when people are living in this community, as Paul's assuming here, as he talks about in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul's encouragement then makes sense. When you see that, stick close to those people. Listen to them. Learn from them. Be inspired by their example when you face similar challenges in your own life. Second, number two, application. Give thanks for the godly examples God has already given you. First point was thinking about how can I look to those who are godly examples around me. The second point is give thanks for those people specifically. I know that all of us can stop and we can think about believers, both past and present, whom God used or is using to set an example for us. People may come to your mind right now. So who comes to your mind when you think about humility? Who comes to your mind when you think about faith? Who comes to your mind when you think about kindness or encouragement or zeal or generosity or devotion or wisdom? Who has... Who can set the example for what that looks like lived out? What is Paul saying here? What is the scripture emphasizing? He's emphasizing this, that if you want to live a godly life in Christ, it's not enough just to study the Bible on your own or listen to good sermons. We all know that there's something added, something meaningful, and something important added when you can see that Christ-likeness, you can see that godliness actually lived out in front of you. There's something you take from that that you will not get from somebody preaching like I am right now, that you will not get from just reading ink on a page. I'm not minimizing those things. Those are wonderful parts of the equation, powerful parts of the equation. But like we see here, Paul says, I also want you to look for those people who are living out their faith in a meaningful and authentic way. Attach yourself to them, like the book of Proverbs talks about walking with the wise, and you'll become wise if you walk with the wise. Attach yourself to those people. Draw closer to that. Learn from them in that way. And as you're studying humility, you start to spend time with a humble person. You say, wow, I can really see this, what I'm reading, lived out. And it's such an encouragement to me. It's so instructive for me to be able to see that. God knows that we need both of these things, the instruction through the word and the instruction through the example of others. So give thanks this morning for those brothers and sisters who have and who are setting a godly example. They truly are a gift, aren't they? They are a gift to each of us. Third and finally, in light of these examples, seek to be an example for others. Is the Spirit of God stirring you now in this idea? To be an example for others, inside and outside the church. Take a look on the screen. Paul instructed Timothy to this end. He said, let no one despise you for your youth, but do what? Set the believers an example in speech, conduct, love, in faith, in purity. This might have been a young man that people could have possibly dismissed because he was young. You know, what does this guy know? What? He's like 22 or whatever he is. Who knows what he is, right? But what they cannot argue with is him living out his faith authentically, powerfully, as the Spirit of Christ is at work in him. So it just speaks to that second point as well about needing both of these things. But our desire should be to set a godly example for others. As I said a few minutes ago, our desire to be a godly example is not our primary motivation, is it, for Christ-likeness? Our primary motivations are always the glory of God, love for Christ, a recognition of His Lordship, gratitude, and trust in the goodness of His path. But as you have followed the example of Jesus Himself, and as you are encouraged by the example of other believers, you have to stop and think carefully about your own example. Do you actually walk your talk? Are there actually believers in your life to the extent that they would be influenced by your example? Talk to God about these things, brothers and sisters. If there are obstacles there keeping you from that, confess that to Him. Talk to Him. Seek counsel, godly counsel, and encouragement for these things. Setting a godly example should be the natural outgrowth of a person who is seeking after Christ. Right? If we're seeking after Christ and we're seeking to love one another as God has called us, we do want to set an example for them. And of course, the first great commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if that's in our crosshairs of our target for our life, then of course that light, we're going to be walking that talk. We're going to be living that out daily. Don't hide that light, though. Don't stick it under anything to hide it from others. So in the end, we know this. We know it is God's grace alone that provides such examples for us. And we know that it is God's grace that makes it possible for us to even be an example to others, even in our struggles, as I mentioned earlier, to parents. So by that grace, let us seek the truth about God at all times. Let us appreciate the beauty of Christ. And let us treasure the goodness of the gospel. And as we do that, may God empower us to give this season and throughout the year, to give the gift of a godly example to our brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray that he would do that. Pray with me.